And you may be seated. So we're continuing in a sermon series that we began at the first of the year with just what's happening in our world, and particularly what's happening in our tribe as United Methodist. I felt like it would be a good thing for us to remind ourselves that who we are as Wesleyan Christians at our best, what makes us. I grew up a United Methodist all my life. Well, we were Methodist, and then in 68 became United Methodist, but all my life. And so my roots run deep, and it's like tattooed into my DNA. How many of you grew up or have spent most of your life in the Methodist Church, if you would have? So that's a great many of us. And I have a sense that maybe some of the others who have come later, there was something about Methodism that attracted you. Now, you know, certainly it was the people here and the ministries here. And there are a lot of other, you know, a lot of factors why people join churches. But there is something in the way that we work out our beliefs, that we work out our theology, that resonates with me and why I'm so comfortable here. And while I'll always be a Wesleyan Christian, I don't know what will happen in May and June, but I do know that there are a lot of great things happening in Conyers, and we will be together and we will carry on as a Wesleyan Methodist Heritage kind of church. You know, we'll figure that out as we go along, but we need to remind ourselves, I think, of who we are, what shaped us, and how we identify, because we are, you know, a Methodist church. And if you're like me, that's just kind of how you're hardwired. And so we've looked at, the beginning of the year, we looked at some things that were very important to Wesley, in starting with the three simple rules that he taught to his small groups. They were to do no harm, to do good, and to stay in love with God. And then Josh did a great job last week while I was sick, preaching on grace. And Wesley, if there's anything that really defines us as Methodist, it's grace. If you study church history, and when the Protestant Reformation came, there were kind of two sort of the family tree sort of split in there, and so sort of two branches. One was kind of following more the law, and some of the denominations and movements went more, you know, leaning towards the law, and then we went leaning more towards grace. And so it takes both of those things, but when we're in doubt, we show grace, we show love. That's who we are as a people. Some people, they've got to know. They got to know, they got to be right, they got to be correct. That's okay. Their brain and their DNA got tattooed different than mine. But those of us who I think we find ourselves in here, that's where our comfort is. There's something else that I will say. I mentioned, didn't mention the last service, but I mentioned it at the first service, and I think it's very astute. So the other Protestant reformations, where they really did, Wesley was, and it's important to remember, a systematic theologian. He was he was a practical theologian, not a systematic theologian. And so people like John Calvin and Zwingli and a bunch of those other guys, they wrote out and they told you, this is the doctrine, this is how God works, this is what you believe. And so it was, you know, it was very linear. You're going to be an adherent to follow my movement in the Reformation. This is what you believe. Wesley didn't do that. He was a practical theologian, and I think at our best, Wesley gave tools for working out our faith, and I'll say more about that, but Wesley also came out of the Anglican Church, which was in England. All those mainline European, a lot of them kind of ended up more in the law, and Wesley was in, which the Anglican Church was essentially the Catholic Church, in which the king, like, made it the national religion so that he could get divorced, right? So y'all know that part of history. And so, but it was a national religion. That's what you had to be. It's what John Wesley grew up in, and the Anglican Church has got a lot to offer. But, you know, when the pilgrims came over seeking religious freedom, you know, they didn't really want everybody to tell us what to do. We have a spirit of independence in America, right? And so if you study Methodism, and American Methodism in particularly, as our country grow, so did Methodism. They very much grew up side by side. And so I think this sort of spiritual of like working out our salvation, I think that sort of bodes with who we are as American Methodists. Well, I don't know if that makes sense. I've heard a few people say it, but you know, it makes sense to me. Now I want to start off by saying my sermon is mistitled this morning. I called it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, and a lot of y'all know that's mistitled. Although in Methodist circles we always talk about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, but there's some problems with that. And first of all, I think the term quadrilateral is misleading. You know, when I think of quadrilateral, I think of something that looks more like this, right? It sounds like sort of some mathematical equation, you know, and y'all know those mathematical equations where you want to try to find the center of the circle or the radius, and you know, you have these proofs, and they're tested, and they're the same every time, regardless of the size of the circle. You can always use the same, you know, the same formula to get to the center. So that's not how we do our theology as Methodists. We don't do that. John Wesley never used the term quadrilateral. And there's another thing about it. Neither did John Wesley actually invent this method. This wasn't something John Wesley came up with. It had been around for a while. He'd gone back to Catholic theology to Thomas Aquinas and people like that. This way of understanding that, yes, as the Protestant Reformation said over and over again, we are scripture sola. We are scripture. We stand on scripture. But we also have to bring other things along with that to help fine-tune and to focus in. And so we bring in tradition, reason, and experience. And so, you know, essentially what we're talking about is how we interpret the Bible, how we interpret faith, how we interpret ethics, theology. That's essentially what the quadrilateral, to just use that word, is doing, the Wesleyan Methodist way. Now, in our culture and time, particularly over the last 100 years or so, we have some words have become loaded words. And so that word, scripture interpretation, is one of those, particularly in some evangelical circles. And so, you know, there's a meme out there that says, I don't do interpretation. I just read the Bible. I just read the Bible, and what the Bible says, that's what I believe, and I just follow that. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Yeah, well, that's all fine and good, but no one, I would say no one, even when you say that, Scripture is where we go first, but we're all interpreting at some level. If you are reading it in English, there's some interpretation going on because someone had to make a choice of what words to use that weren't Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew. And so they might have tried to be very neutral, but some of those words were weighted, and words change over time. And so at some point along the way, you know, we're all interpreting. This is what Wesley believed. This is what is in our Book of Discipline. This is what he actually said. He didn't say quadrilateral. This is what Wesley believed. Wesley believed that the living core of the Christian faith was revealed in Scripture. It was illumined by tradition. Vivified, which I love that word. I need to use that word more. Vivified. Say that word. Vivified. That's in our Book of Discipline. Vivified. I don't know if I've ever seen it in any other place. But vivified in personal experience and confirmed by reason. And over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be breaking down a little bit of that. We're going to start here today, and we'll finish up next week. But that's what Wesley did. One thing I would say, though, is as we endeavor to make disciples, we need to keep in mind this thing about Wesley being a practical theologian and not a systematic theologian. I think at our best, we are helping people, as we're discipling people, develop a set of tools for understanding and working out their faith. And we may not all believe the same, but we are working on that tools, and we're helping people figure out and discern, and sometimes just how our brains are imprinted. You know, I got lots of friends who are Calvinists, and their brains don't work like mine. I don't want to be predestined. You know, I can't figure that out. But to them, it works. And so, you know, it's just sometimes just how we're raised and how we're imprinted. But Wesley, more or less, wanted to give us this set of of tools for living out our faith, not memorizing the set of rules that you had to follow and adhere to, you know, to be in or to be. And so, you know, of course, he started with Scripture. He started with Scripture. And so, you know, I wanted to say this too. I got this out of Erdman's commentary, but this has been, you know, Wesley didn't invent this. This has been around for a long, long time. The Jewish sects, the Pharisees and others, they had this understanding that that alongside the Torah that Moses was given, there was an oral tradition of how to interpret. It's called the mitzvah. You've heard about it in Bible studies before. And so different rabbis believed and taught different things and had different, you know, interpretations, so that when John's disciples asked Jesus, "Where are you staying?" He wanted to be their followers. They wanted to go with this rabbi. And so people would go and study with different rabbis, and they had different interpretations of how you did Torah. Even though that was written down, there were some things, you know, we just needed to understand. And so throughout history, we've done that too. How do we understand that historically in the context? Was that written just for those people at that time? Or is this is something that's for all time? Is it for all time? Or, you know, has it changed? And so, you know, we have to use some other filters to kind of look at that. So one of the things that we look at is tradition. And as I said, you know, because I had this lovely picture, you know, I think sometimes it's just how our mind works and how we were imprinted. I was, what I fundamentally believed I was taught as a child. I've changed, I've grown. Some things have changed completely. Most of the things, though, that I believe, my worldview, was probably organized in the first 15, 20 years of my life. How many people would say that, you know? And I've still got people who say, well, I don't like what the Methodists say here because I was raised Baptist. And I get that, because there's something about us that sort of shapes us and forms us. And though we can change, sometimes it's more difficult for us. I'll say that's why children ministry and youth ministry is so important. That's why we need to reach young people, you know, in this developmental stage. But it's not saying that people can't change. Traditions can't change, because Christian tradition and teaching has changed in some things over the years. And I'm going to give you a few examples of that. And the first one would be illustrated in this right here. Does anybody know what this is? This is an old Middle Age map of the world and the way that they understand the cosmos. This is the four telescopes in Galilee. This is what they read. These are faithful people who worked out their faith. That was the best science of the day. They, of course, did not believe that the world was flat. They believed that it was a geocentric world. Y'all know this, right? And so that the world, I mean the sun, the moon, and the stars, they all revolve around us. And so when you hear terms and you see this thing, when you hear something like seventh heaven, you know where seventh heaven, it came from this. This was an understanding. It was very, very detailed. And people studied it, and it was like considered the best teaching, the best rational thinking of the day. And theology, and lots based on Scripture, theology, hymnody, you know, people's worldview of how they understood how things worked were wrapped up in this understanding of that. So there were hymns written, and I'm going to read you the lyrics of one, and I actually know this hymn. I sang it in high school. It's called "The Spacious Firmament on High." Does anybody know that song? What was it? "The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heaven's a shining frame, their great original proclaim and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand." So this was sacred to them, this understanding of how this was shaped. It talked about like as the moon rose and the sun went down, and how that worked, that showed God's creation and God's seasons and all the times, the way they understood it. They were fundamentally wired up with that. And then this guy named Galileo messed it all up, right? Because Galileo got a telescope, and he looked, and he says, no, I don't think it's that way. Now, this was the theology of this time. This is what the Bible said. And so you know what church people did? They said, oh, I see that. Makes perfect sense. Let's give him the Nobel Prize, right? That's what they did. No. You're going to burn him at the stake. The church has not adapted to change very well. And I'm sure people were saying, listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. I can't go to a church where they say that the earth is not the center. I won't go to that church. That guy, he's a heretic. And so, he was kind of a realist, and he didn't want to die. He didn't want to give his life. He believed it, but he didn't believe, he didn't believe it enough to want to be burned at the stake. So he recanted, but they said he said under his breath, no, it moves. But we do know that from that, we changed. We changed, and we understand. And I don't know anybody. Well, yeah, I do. You can go on YouTube and find Flat Earth Society people. But not very many people would say, when we see those verses in the Bible, that's not the way that we interpret it. And all this other stuff just kind of got made up. I don't know where they got that. But that's what they taught. That's what the church taught. That was their worldview. And when you build your worldview as a wall of bricks, and you pull out one of those bricks, you're going to go like, well, if that's not true, what else is not true? And it was very upsetting for people. And so, most people stay in what they're believing. They have a real hard time changing with that. And so that's not the only thing that the traditional teaching of the church has changed over time. That's one of them. Another one is slavery. Slavery. And y'all know this. And if you read the Bible talks about slavery. Because in the culture in the day of the time, there were slaves. There's still slaves in parts of the world today, too. But there were slaves. There was slavery. And so people use that to justify slavery, to justify segregation. And I want to spare you going to all the Bible study around it. But there's a lot of things that people could use to justify owning slaves, having slaves. There's actually a story in the New Testament where a slave is beaten, and it's like there's no like even rebuke for that, because there's a slave. There's a slave. So so we've changed, right? Thank God we've changed.
Yes.
Thank God we've changed. And I'm sure there's some people, but I don't really know anybody that would say that that's about if the Bible said it, I believe it. That says that we're going to have slaves. People. We've changed that understanding over time. And so, and some of you lived through civil rights. My parents did. I can remember a little bit. But you saw your parents, or maybe yourself, and you changed. You changed over the course of your life. You used to really believe something else about segregation or about multi-ethnic things. And now you've changed over time. So people do change and understand, and the church changes, but this was a real struggle for the church. We split as Methodists in 1844 over slavery. Friends, that wasn't that long ago. 1844. I don't remember it, but it doesn't sound like, the older I get, that doesn't sound like that was that long. 1844, we split because some bishops owned slaves in the South, and so they split North and South, and we stayed split into the 1930s before we got back together over segregation, and originally over slavery. But we changed. We changed, and we came back together. Here's another thing that's changed. Now, I'm starting without controversy at all. I don't think anybody's going to argue with me about a geocentric view of the universe. And I don't think anybody, I hope, is not going to argue with me about slavery. But let's move into the area of divorce. Divorce is an area that the church has changed its position somewhat. Now, here's the thing. I really think a better description is that we really haven't changed our position. We know that it's always difficult and not a good thing for a marriage to end. But the grace that we give around that, we've changed over my lifetime. I can remember, and some of you can, and some of you experienced it yourself as you went through your own divorce, of how the church treated you. As a pastor, you got a divorce, it used to be, that was it, right? Clark, I mean, that was it. And people that went through really hard times and irreconcilable differences and all of that, and they needed to come to church. They needed their church to heal, and the church made that an unpardonable sin. And, you know, a scarlet letter on so many people. And y'all know the stories. Some of y'all have experienced the stories. But over time, now here's the thing. You know, be careful with how I'm saying this and that you hear me. It's always, when we break that marriage covenant, it is always a bad, horrible thing. It leaves people broken. But we've decided now to give grace, and we might have, particularly as a culture, swung way too far with no-fault divorce and all of that. It ought to matter. You know, it ought to be. One of the things that I read about Kobe Bryant that I really respect, you know, Kobe Bryant went through some stuff, right? Kobe Bryant almost got divorced, but he and his wife, through their faith, decided to stay and keep their covenant in their marriage. And you see just what a great guy that he was. And so, you know, but sometimes there are irreconcilable differences. And so we looked and we said, okay, what does those verses, and it's clear, the Bible says it, okay? Jesus said it. It's clear. Well, what do we look and we see that time when women were very little, their property, and that a man could just dismiss a woman, give her a piece of paper, and that woman would essentially be homeless. And so the understanding of divorce became more of a thing about justice, you know, just don't do that, because, you know, that's why we kept up with the widows and the orphans and all, because those people that were the most vulnerable in society. So, and we realized that during biblical times, it was a time when most marriages were arranged, right? They were arranged marriages, and it was just different culturally then, and they got married at 13 and died at 30. And now people get married at 20 and live to 100. And you know, things happen, and they're tragic, and they're bad, and I'm not saying that it's not a tragedy, but we have decided to look at that and say, we can give grace with that. And so the church, at least, and here's the thing where it gets more controversial, because maybe some of you grew up in a tradition where you're like, David, I don't like what you're saying, you're wrong with that. And then others were saying, like, yeah, well, that's why I chose this church, because, you know, I needed a place to come and heal. And so, you know, we have, as a denomination, changed with some of that. And we did, if you track our history with divorce, you know, we've had a struggle with that, you know, with how we treated people with that. And, you know, as I say, we've swung too far. So that's another thing that we've sort of changed a little bit on. And then another one is women in ministry. And as I say, I'm getting more controversial. Jacqueline, you okay with this? All right. So, you know, and this is something that even over the course of my life, I can remember when it was more unusual for women to be in a pastor. Who can deny that? You know, that this occult. So, you know, Alice Rogers, you know, has been a great pastor to me. Amy Morgan. You know, here within our church, I just look at, you know, people that are like pastors. You know, you look at people like Gail Haney and Sam Swaney and folks like that, you know, that have this ministry. Women, you know, in ministry. So we've changed there. Now, that's where it gets controversial, because some people got imprinted early and they grew up in a tradition where they said, no, I don't agree with that. That's not the way I was raised. You know, I've got dear friends that are at different denominations where they don't recognize that, or they have a different teaching on it. But in the Methodist Church, you know, that's something that we struggle with. So, you know, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but it's just this understanding of scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, you know. I want to share one thing about experience, you know. This is the understanding of reason and tradition and scripture has always been there a long time. Wesley was the one who really kind of talked about experience, because, you know, it is how we experience things makes things different to us. So, the blind man in John's gospel, you know the story. Jesus heals him. Man blind from birth. Jesus heals him. Pharisees freak out because it's done on the Sabbath, right? They say to the blind man, they put him under this line of questioning, who healed you? What's the name? He says, well, that man must be a demon because he healed on the Sabbath. That's the Pharisaical lie. That's what the Bible says. He broke the law. He must be a demon. What did the blind man say? I don't know. I don't know if he's a demon or not. I do know this. I once was blind, but now I see. There's things I look at in the Bible, friends, and I don't know. I don't know. And that's part of what the work we do together in community is to try to struggle with that, to find the love and the grace. But I do know what my experience has been. You can go too far on that. It can be all, relevance, we're not talking about just having this, everything goes relevancy thing, but our experience changes us. I'm going to close with two quotes from John Wesley that I think really kind of nail. I don't know what's going to happen in our denomination. It's sort of like divorce. And I know some of your stories. I know how painful and hurtful it was. But I also hear through grace-filled eyes that there were irreconcilable differences. And, it was the least of two bad paths. It was, would you agree with that? And so, as I look at the future of our denomination, I don't know what's going to happen. There may be irreconcilable differences. But I know when we're our best self, when we're thinking in our best way, when we think about how we were raised, the DNA that was laid into us, our brains being imprinted as young people and learning the Wesleyan way, we were taught things like this. John Wesley said, "Condemn no man for not thinking as you think. Let everyone enjoy the full and free liberty of thinking for himself. Let every man use his own judgment, since every man must give an account of himself to God." And so we can think differently, we can believe differently, we can struggle with things differently and still love and respect one another. It's one of the things that breaks my heart of the culture and time that we live in the church and in politics and in our world, is that we can disagree, we can agree to disagree, but not anymore. If some person believes a certain way, they're not just wrong. They're evil, they're bad, and they should be completely cast away and thrown out. And so, what I love about Methodism at its best is two things that we hold in tension. John Wesley had them both. Evangelical fervor and social justice. Again, two loaded words in our culture and time. Those are litmus test words. That with some circles, if you use either one of those words, you get completely written off. I have had church members in previous churches say that I was a fundamentalist because I talked about in an evangelical ways and used the word evangelical. He's a fundamentalist. He uses evangelical. I have had, actually probably some of you, say he's a liberal because he talks about social justice. Friends, I don't know what other words to use. I just know that the Bible's got both of those things, and we hold them together, John Wesley did. And that's the spirit of Methodism, is evangelical fervor and social justice, holding those two things together. And my fear in a split is those two things go different directions. We need them all together. I don't know how to do it. It may be irreconcilable differences. I don't want to be idealistic. But I do know that John Wesley, that's what he felt. He also said this, and this is a quote you probably heard and I love. If I can pull it up here. There we go. If we cannot think alike, at least we may love alike. And can anything but love beget love? If we are loving one another, and we are valuing one another and being patient with one another. And I said in the last service, and I want to say it here, I have a vision for this church, and there's so many great things that this church, we preach healing and hope. We need a safe place for people to come and receive healing and hope in their broken lives. People that have been divorced. People that have confused, broken lives. All different kinds of people to come to a safe place where they can receive healing and hope and not shame and judgment. And so for that, we have to get to a place of love and acceptance. And again, it's not anything goes and all that, but it is seeing everyone as a precious child of God and loving them and meeting them where God loves them so that they can come into a church community to receive grace, to receive healing, and to receive hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And where we see this in such significant ways is at this table. You know, our broken lives is the bread is broken into pieces, symbolically. So our life are pieces. We are many people, but our lives are many pieces. But somehow or another, in communion, in the grace of this ritual, it comes back together as the body of Christ. The Christ body was broken and ripped apart for our behalf and for our sins. And so we, as the body of Christ, as we partake of that in this community, in this communion meal, then we are put back together as well. That is a very, very, very hopeful and powerful image for this world. There are people that have walked into churches not knowing anything and come and tasted the bread and the juice and had their lives completely altered and changed. That's the kind of community and culture I want us to develop here, where people will come and all are welcome at God's table. I hope that's the kind of pastor you're looking for.